Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. You are a good and a gracious and a great God. We thank you for the work that you've done throughout history, Father, how you have revealed yourself to us in your word and how you have used men, Father, in a mighty way to call us back to your word, to the truths that you have shared with us, the promises that you have made to us through your word. Father, I pray that as we look at some of these men this morning, that we would remember that they are used by you, that you are the one who truly is great, Father, and what they are proclaiming is the greatness that you are, that Christ has accomplished for us, Father, and that you have shared with us in your word. Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified, not these men. Father, that your truths are what I would speak this morning, that I'd be faithful to your word, and Lord, that in all things you would be honored and glorified. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked at Luther, and I almost got all the way through, but not quite. So this week I'll start by finishing Luther's story and then move on to the Swiss reformers. Before I get started, Hosea 6:3 says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." So as we look at these reformers, we're reminded that if we seek to know the Lord, he will shower down blessings upon us. Two things that are common across all of these men that we're looking at. First of all, they firmly held to sola scriptura. The word of God was of ultimate importance and authority. And second, they all faithfully preached that word. By making known the word of God and the God of the word, they impacted all of society, and we continue to reap the blessings of their faithfulness. And I also want to remind us, as Alistair Begg puts it, even the best of men are just men at best. But Luther used more colorful language in demonstrating his own humility. He said, "The first thing that I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" So let us keep our focus on Christ and on God. So to pick up where we left off last time, let me rewind just a little bit and talk about Luther's time at Coburg Castle. So in 1530, Emperor Charles V called a diet at Augsburg. The emperor wanted to restore religious and political unity across the empire to help rally support against the Turkish invasion. John of Saxony, Frederick's brother, had inherited the electorate when Frederick died, and John called together several of the leading reformers in Saxony to develop a summary of the faith for this diet. So the men came together and they developed this, and then they traveled on to Augsburg, but they had to leave Luther behind at Coburg Castle, protected by 100 knights, since he was still considered an outlaw in the empire. Once again, Luther was vexed by the fact that he was being left out of the main battle. He was on the sidelines, and he had much to worry about. Princes from across Germany were going to come together, and he feared that the discussions and the debates that were going to happen were going to reopen old divisions, and that the unity of the Reformation would be challenged. He also was concerned about Melanchthon, his right-hand man. Philip was much more of a compromiser than Luther. Melanchthon was even open to recognizing the Pope, but Luther was dead set against that. So while Luther was at Coburg and Melanchthon and the others were in Augsburg, they continued to communicate. There are 70 letters that Luther wrote from Coburg during that time to Augsburg that still survive. And on May 11th, the completed draft of the confession was sent to Luther for his review. On May 15th, he responded. He said, "I have read Master Philip's apology. I am well pleased with it and know nothing to improve or change in it. Neither would this be proper, since I cannot step so gently and softly. Christ our Lord grant that it may produce much and great fruit, which indeed we hope and pray for." It's unclear when Luther wrote his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," but it was at Coburg that someone heard him first singing it to himself in his private devotional time. And during this time, Luther also continued to write, and especially he continued to refine his translation of the Bible. He said, we need to translate the Bible into the language that the mother chortles to her infant. So meanwhile, in Augsburg, the work was continuing. Psalm 119, verse 46 says, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And that's certainly true of the reformers that were gathered at Augsburg. They were faithfully proclaiming God's testimonies before the emperor. Originally, what they planned to present was a document, an apology, simply defending Luther and the electors, Frederick and John. But when they arrived at Augsburg, they were presented with 404 propositions authored by Johann Eck attacking Luther and his followers. So their document had to be broadened to present as fully as possible the doctrinal articles which they held as opposed to the ancient and modern heresies they were accused of. In effect, this is the closest we get to a systematic theology capturing all that Luther taught and believed. After Luther's review and approval in May, there continued to be relatively minor changes to the document, in part to accommodate the fact that more princes wanted to sign on to this document. And on June 23rd, the confession was signed, and on June 25th, it was read in German, and both German and Latin copies of it were given to the emperor, and it officially entered into the official record of the church. On this slide, I've listed just a few, but perhaps the most contentious topics that came up in the Augsburg Confession. So Article 18 is on free will, and it basically says that man's will has no power without the Holy Spirit. Article 20 is of good works. It says, as a Christian, it is necessary to do good works, but our good works do not merit forgiveness of sins, grace, or justification. Our trust is in Christ and not our good works. Article 21 is on the worship of saints. And the document says it's good to remember the saints, but Christ alone is our mediator, propitiation, high priest, and intercessor. And Article 22 says that both the bread and wine of communion are to be given to the people as Christ commanded. Article 23, as Paul taught, a bishop should be the husband of one wife. And Article 24 on the Mass was a very large section that dealt with many issues that they had with the Mass, including that none should be admitted to the Lord's table unless they had been examined, and that Christ was sacrificed once for all. Article 27, the monastic vows, again had much to say, but basically said that the monastic vows really do not carry any special privileges. So this was a very comprehensive document, and I can't do it justice briefly here, but just to give you a sense of the issues that they were dealing with. Well, you know, while Martin had originally resisted marriage, he later would openly confess what a blessing his marriage to Katie was to him. Katie took care of him. And when in 1546, Eisleben officials asked Martin to come help resolve a local dispute, she begged him not to go. It was wintertime. He was already sick. It was cold, and he was going to have to travel 70 miles by ox cart. But he went, and Luther was able to use his legal skills and his personal influence to resolve the matter. But on February 15th, he preached his last sermon from Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. And he started his sermon with, "This is a fine gospel, and it has a lot in it. Let us talk about part of it now, covering as much as we can, and as God gives us grace." And he only preached for about 30 minutes, and at the end he said, "This and much more might be said concerning this gospel, but I am too weak, and we shall let it go at that." He was taken across the street to the inn that he was staying in, and 3 days later he passed away. At the very end, his son asked him if he was still trusting in Christ, and he said, "Yah," and that was his final word. 6 years later, Katie passed away. She was away from Wittenberg in Torgau when she was thrown from a cart and fatally injured. Her final words were, "I will stick to Christ as a burr to cloth." So to kind of summarize Luther and where he stood on these church errors that we've been dealing with, you know, he did pretty well. The whole right-hand side, he's got covered. He was opposed to purgatory, clearly opposed to indulgences. That's where he started, and relics. He was opposed to the Bible only in Latin. He translated it into German. He clearly believed that everyone should be able to read the Bible, and that communion, the wine, should be shared with everybody, not just the clergy. He clearly did not believe that popes and councils had greater authority than Scripture, and he clearly was a sola fide, that faith alone is required for salvation, not faith plus works. He also was opposed to simony, the buying of church offices, and although he didn't fully move away from the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, he did move away from transubstantiation and that the Mass represented a re-sacrificing of Christ. He was opposed to the veneration of Mary and the praying to saints. The things that he didn't address here, he very closely worked. He was a magisterial reformer. He worked very closely with the magistrates, with the civil government, in establishing the church. And he still held to infant baptism. And he also was not diligent. He didn't see a need to remove images and idols from the churches. So that gets us through Luther, but to kind of wrap up, here's another quote from him that really focuses, again, on his humility and where the real power lay. He said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." So now we move on to Switzerland. As we begin to look at Zwingli and Calvin, there are a couple of important things to know about Switzerland at this point in history. Today, when we think of Switzerland, we probably think of at least one of three things: chocolate, watches, and political neutrality. But in the 15th and 16th centuries, what Switzerland was best known for was soldiers. The Swiss were fierce and disciplined fighters that were prized mercenaries hired by kings across Europe to fight their battles. Even today, if you visit the Vatican, the Pope's soldiers are the Swiss Guard. The second thing that will be important for our studies is that the Swiss Confederation was made up of 13 highly independent cantons, or states. There was no king or federal government over them, and although nominally a part of the Holy Roman Empire, through a series of wars, the Swiss cantons really were pretty independent of even imperial control. So we're going to start by rewinding a little bit in history to look at a reformer who very much was a contemporary of Luther's. Huldrych Zwingli was born on January 1st, 1484, less than 2 months after Luther. His father was a successful shepherd and farmer, and he invested in the finest education for his son. Huldrych started high school at age 10, where he studied Latin, dialectic, and music, and at age 12, he went to Bern to study under noted humanist Heinrich Wulfflin, who exposed him to scholastic methods and the Renaissance. And at 14, when most of our kids are going into high school, his father sent him to the University of Vienna, which had become a center of classical learning, where he studied philosophy, astronomy, physics, and ancient classics. And at least one of my sources indicated that when he completed his studies, the university wouldn't issue him a degree because of his age, so he transferred to the University of Basel. And in 1504, at age 20, he earned his bachelor's degree, and 2 years later, his master's, and he was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. Well, as soon as he was ordained as a priest, he purchased a pastorate in Glarus, which was his boyhood church. Yes, that's simony, the payment of money to buy a church office, and the revenue that came with it. In addition to preaching and teaching and shepherding the flock, he really spent much time in studying. He taught himself Greek, and he studied the early church fathers and the ancient classics. He also began reading the humanist writings of Erasmus, and he began corresponding with Erasmus. He served as a chaplain to bands of Swiss mercenaries that were being hired to fight in wars across Europe. This brought good money for the canton, but cost the lives of many young Swiss. And at the Battle of Marignano, it was Swiss mercenaries fighting against Swiss mercenaries for foreign rulers, and nearly 10,000 Swiss soldiers died. Zwingli saw the horror of this, and he began preaching against the evils of selling Swiss blood for gold. And around the same time, he began to understand from the scriptures the saving message of the gospel. When he received Erasmus's Greek New Testament, it is said that he memorized Paul's entire epistles in the Greek. I have trouble with the English, on just a few verses at a time. So pretty impressive. In 1516, he began preaching the gospel, basically the same message that Luther would preach, but years before he was exposed to any of Luther's writings. And especially because of his preachings against the mercenary system, he was forced to leave Glarus in that year in 1516. So he was next assigned to be a priest at the monastery in Einsiedeln, a resort city with a shrine to the Virgin Mary. So many pilgrims from all across Europe would visit the shrine and would hear Zwingli preach. His reputation began to grow. At the same time, his duties required much less of his time. So that gave him more time to study the early church fathers, especially Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine. And he copied by hand Erasmus's entire Greek New Testament. From his studies, he was seeing the abuses that had crept into the church, and he began preaching against them, especially against indulgences. He was seeing the need, at least for institutional and moral reform within the church. Well, he must have done a good job in Einsiedeln, because he must have impressed people enough that his next assignment was as the people's priest at the great cathedral in Zurich, a very significant position. And he immediately broke from the tradition of preaching according to the church calendar and instead announced that he would begin preaching from Matthew 1. His very first sermon was on January 1st, 1519, his 35th birthday. Think about it. Here's a new pastor in town at this huge church, and what's his first sermon going to be on? The genealogy of Christ. I'm guessing it was pretty clear that things were going to be different now at this great cathedral. It took him 6 years to preach verse by verse through the entire New Testament. And as he preached through the scriptures, he was faithful to the text, even when it contradicted the church's teachings. Stephen Nichols, in his Reformation Profiles, which is a pretty good, I think it's got seven kind of lessons on different reformers and ties them back to the five solas. But in that series, he breaks Zwingli's life down into three parts. He calls it the pre-sausage dinner, the sausage dinner, and the post-sausage dinner. So in 1522, some of his parishioners ate meat during Lent, and that Sunday Zwingli preached, supporting their freedom to do so. That year he also secretly married Anna Reinhard, a widow. So that was 1522. 2 years later, they had a public ceremony, and then 3 months after that, their first child was born. They went on to have four children. Unlike Luther, Zwingli held to the regulative principle. If Scripture doesn't explicitly affirm, command, or implement an element, it shouldn't be there. Luther could be described more as following the normative principle, that if something isn't expressly prohibited, then it's permitted. Zwingli worked with the city council to enact reforms, including removing all religious images from all churches, and later replacing the Catholic Mass with a new Protestant liturgy that was centered on the preaching of the word. But the road to these reforms wasn't without resistance. The bishop in Constance wasn't happy with Zwingli's leadership following the sausage dinner. He tried to exert authority over the churches in Zurich, but the city council said, time out, we have to have a discussion about this. So they called for a disputation. And about 600 people attended this first disputation. For it, Zwingli had drafted 67 articles, which I'll talk about on the next page, to summarize his position. And the bishop was represented at this disputation by his vicar general, Johannes Fabri. Fabri was not as well prepared as Zwingli, and so the council ruled that Zwingli could continue to preach and that all other preachers in the city should teach only in accordance with the scripture. And then later that year, Leo Judd, pastor of St. Peter's Church, he called for the removal of saints and other icons from the churches. So the city council called another disputation and invited the bishop, the lay people of Zurich, the city, the diocese of Chur and Basel, the University of Basel, and the other 12 members of the Swiss Confederation. They added to the disputation on the removal of images a discussion on the essence of the Mass and its sacrificial character. Well, neither the bishop nor the Confederation sent representatives, but about 900 people attended this second disputation. a local canon who had originally supported Zwingli but had become uncomfortable with the pace of his reforms, opposed him. The disputation took 2 days, and in the end, the council chose a proposal that supported Zwingli, but with a provision to only remove the images and statues from churches as the people in the churches became comfortable with doing so. And in addition to addressing these specific issues, these disputations really solidified Zwingli's reformation position within Zurich, and it cut off all ties between the city and the Catholic diocese in Constance. So these 67 articles, as I mentioned, Zwingli wrote them for this first disputation. They summarized his position on key elements where he differed from the Catholic Church. Over the next few pages, I've given examples of some of the articles. These cover a much broader array of topics and are much more coherent and organized than Luther's 95 Theses. To remind you of the historical context here, Luther posted his 95 Theses in 1517. He made his stand at the Diet of Worms in 1521, 2 years before this, and the Augsburg Confession wouldn't come until 1530, 7 years after Zwingli published these 67 articles. So Zwingli started by clearly stating the gospel. In Article 2, he says, "The sum and substance of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has, with his innocence, released us from death and reconciled God." And he went on to further emphasize that Christ is the only way of salvation and that there are no teachings greater to or equal to the gospel. He identified Christ as the head of the church, and that the church, in all of its pomp and splendor, is not in agreement with Christ. He urged that the gospel be preached everywhere, for salvation is by faith and not by human doctrines and decrees. He affirmed that Christ is the only high priest, not the Pope, that Christ is the only mediator, not the Pope or clergy or saints or Mary, and that Christ was sacrificed once for all time, and that the Mass is only a remembrance of that sacrifice and the salvation we have through Christ. He directly addressed the Catholic laws about eating, about the clergy marrying, and about vows of chastity. And he contradicted the Church's teachings on penance and indulgences. And he made clear that the Bible says nothing about purgatory. So that was a good summary. That was, you know, roughly equivalent to the Augsburg Confession in terms of its comprehensive view of the stance of Zwingli as opposed to the church. But as Baptists, we're probably pretty interested in Zwingli's views on baptism and his relationship with the Anabaptists, who were showing that believers' baptism is the scriptural model. Zwingli is quoted as having said, "Nothing grieves me more than that at present I have to baptize children, for I know it ought not to be done." But later he wrote, "I leave baptism untouched. I call it neither right nor wrong. If we were to baptize as Christ instituted it, then we would not baptize any person until he reached the age of discretion. For I find it nowhere written that infant baptism is to be practiced. However, we must practice infant baptism so as not to offend our fellow man." He still disagreed with infant baptism, but on this point, he would rather offend God than offend men. Meanwhile, the Anabaptists were pushing Reformation harder and faster than Zwingli was comfortable. They became known as radical reformers. Among other things, they weren't happy with the role that the city council played in church affairs. At the second disputation, the radical reformers wanted to quickly abolish the Mass. When the meeting was going to end without resolving the question of the Mass, one of them, Conrad Grebel, stood up and asked, "What should be done about the Mass?" And Zwingli responded by saying the council would make that decision, at which point another of the radical reformers said, "The decision has already been made by the Spirit of God." On January 17, 1525, a disputation was held between Zwingli and the radical reformers. Zwingli won, and the council decided that anyone refusing to have their children baptized would need to leave Zurich. Shortly after that, the group of radical reformers baptized each other in the first recorded Anabaptist believers' baptisms. The new teaching was spreading rapidly. Just over a year later, on March 7, 1526, the council declared that anyone who rebaptizes another would be executed by drowning, perhaps intentionally ironically, death by immersion. Felix Manns was arrested, tried, and executed on January 5, 1527. The Anabaptist movement continued to spread across Europe, not as a unified front with consistent doctrines, but at some times and places with very strange and unorthodox beliefs. Those going by the name of Anabaptists truly were radical reformers, often challenging much more than the doctrine of baptism, and at times more focused on political revolution than religious reform. The movement faced massive persecution across Europe. From 1535 to 1546, 11 years, in Friesland alone, no less than 30,000 Anabaptists were put to death. Historian Dr. Rufus Jones wrote, It can be safely said that no other movement for spiritual freedom in the history of the church has such an enormous martyrology. In 1529, Philip of Hesse brought Zwingli and Luther together to try to establish some unity across the Protestant camps in the face of threats from Catholic forces. This was a year before Augsburg. Lutzer, in his book, Rescuing the Gospel, provides a really good description of this meeting. Luther came to the debate already prejudiced against the Swiss because, in his mind, they were radicals just like Karlstadt had been in his church. The smashing of images that happened in Wittenberg, the rejection of musical instruments, and church services without liturgy made him wary of Zwingli and his delegation. The two groups were able to agree on 14 of the 15 points that were on the table, but they could not agree on the Lord's Supper. Luther would not move from his position that Christ's body and blood are really present with the bread and wine, unless Zwingli could prove from Scripture that Christ was speaking figuratively when he says, "This is my body." Zwingli argued that Christ made it clear that he was speaking figuratively of himself as bread in John 6 when he said, "I am the bread of life," and showed where many other scriptural passages are symbolic rather than literal. At the end of the debate, Luther stoutly maintained his belief in the real presence or consubstantiation, and Zwingli remained unshaken in his memorial view, comparing the sacrament to a wedding ring that seals the marriage union between Christ and the believer. No minds were changed. The Swiss, however, extended the hand of fellowship to acknowledge the Lutherans as their Christian brothers. Luther appeared willing to agree, but Philip Melanchthon reminded him that if they were to show unity with the Swiss radicals, there would be no possibility of future reconciliation with the Catholics. So Luther refused to shake Zwingli's hand. As a side note, the Swiss reformers did send representative to Augsburg, but they did not sign the Augsburg Confession. They presented their own document. But here at Marburg, Luther had another issue with Zwingli. Zwingli, unlike Luther, believed it was proper for Protestants to fight when attacked by Catholic armies. Luther was not a pacifist, but he believed that only the magistrate could go to war. If Christians were attacked, they were not to fight with swords, but to get on their knees and pray. Which really takes us to Zwingli's death. The famous statue of Zwingli near the Grossmünster in Zurich depicts him holding a Bible and a sword. On October 9th, 1531, an army of 8,000 Catholics advanced on Zurich. The reformers could only recruit 3,500 quickly enough to withstand, and Zwingli went out as chaplain, but also he wore armor and he carried a sword. The armies met near Kappel, Switzerland, and the Protestants were routed. Zwingli was captured, executed, and his ashes were thrown to the wind. Luther is said to have responded to the news by saying, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." So to wrap up, Zwingli's list looks very similar to Luther's. They differed on their view of the Lord's Supper, but agreed that transubstantiation was wrong and that the Catholic view of the Mass was wrong. They also differed on images and idols in the church. Luther thought it was too radical to remove them, while Zwingli pushed to have them taken down. Moving on to Calvin, or as he was born in France, Jean Calvin. He was born on July 10th, 1509 to Gerard and Jean Calvin in Noyon, France. Gerard was a financial administrator for the local Catholic bishop. Jean's mother would die when he was just 3 years old, so he was mostly raised by his dad. And when he was just 11 years old, his father arranged for him to have a chaplaincy. So he became a chaplain when he was 11 years old through the connections with the bishop. Doug Bond on our trip told us that Jean was ready to go preach. But his dad said, no, that's not how it works. We hire a vicar to do that. A vicar is one who serves vicariously. At age 14, Calvin entered the University of Paris, studying at the Collège de Montaigu to become a priest. He earned his Master's of Arts degree at age 17, and around that same time, his father had a falling out with the bishop. And so he decided that his son should no longer be a priest, but should study to become a lawyer. So he sent him to the University of Orléans, and a few years later to the University of Bourges. In 1531, his father died, and he was free to return to Paris to pursue his love of literature. Although he did return to Bourges to publish his doctoral dissertation on Roman philosopher Seneca and to complete his law degree. Well, in Bourges, Calvin was surrounded by earnest Christians and the new learning, as Luther's reformed ideas were called. In his commentary on the Book of Psalms, Calvin described his conversion. He said, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life." After being converted, after being saved by God, he was convicted of his benefices, and he returned to his hometown to surrender his chaplaincy. The bishop was enraged that he was rejecting this common practice of the church, and he threw him in prison overnight. And then Calvin returned to Paris, now with no source of income. He was looking for a benefactor. He lectured some at the university, and he had access to the libraries. He also began hanging out with a group of reform-minded Christians who would meet at the home of Étienne de la Forge, a wealthy merchant. Calvin realized that these people were all over the place theologically, and there was a need to codify biblical theology. One of the men at this meeting was Nicholas Cop. His father had been physician to King Francis I of France. Nicholas had just been elected the rector of the University of Paris. On October 31st, 1533, 16 years to the day after Luther's 95 Theses, Calvin and Cop had a long discussion about the Sermon on the Mount. And the next day, All Saints' Day, a Catholic holy day, Cop gave the opening address of the winter term at the university. In the course of his speech, he addressed the topic of Christian philosophy, preaching the gospel, and calling for reformation on the basis of the New Testament. Apparently, he and Calvin had developed the speech together, since a copy in Calvin's own handwriting was later found in his room. An uproar ensued. Friendly students grabbed Cop and put him in a carriage so he could escape to Basel. Calvin was still in his room when the royal guard came to arrest him, and he used bedsheets to escape out of the window of his fifth-floor apartment. He found clothes to disguise himself as a vine dresser, and he disappeared, traveling discreetly around the country. He spent 5 months at the estate of Louis du Tillet, who had an extensive theological library, and he studied the Bible and the early church fathers, especially Augustine. Eventually, he joined Cop in Basel, where he began working on his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin spent 2 years in Basel working on the first edition of his magnum opus, which was published in March 1536. Keep in mind, he was just 26 years old, and he had only been a Christian for 3 years. This initial edition was about the length of the New Testament through Ephesians. So, using my Bible just to give you a sense, the initial version was about that thick. That's about how much the first version was. It had 6 chapters that are listed here. And the original title, the full title that was on the cover of this was the Institute of the Christian Religion, containing almost the whole sum of piety and whatever it is necessary to know in the doctrine of salvation, a work very well worth reading by all persons zealous for piety and lately published, a preface to the most Christian king of France, in which this book is presented to him as a confession of faith. Over time, the title would get shorter and the book would get longer. At the time, Christians were under intense persecution in France. In 1516, King Francis had signed the Concordat of Bologna with the Pope, resulting in Francis's commitment to protect the church and to snuff out any dissent. And he was persecuting viciously any Christians throughout France. Calvin wanted to set out a clear and biblical defense of the Reformed faith. It may not have been successful at convincing King Francis I to stop the persecution, but its impact over the centuries has been immense. Stephen Lawson says that Calvin is seen by many as the greatest influence on the church since the first century. Timothy George similarly said, Calvin's great achievement was to take the classic insights of the Reformation, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, and give them a clear, systematic exposition, which neither Luther nor Zwingli ever did. Philip Melanchthon simply called him the theologian. Charles Spurgeon said that Calvin propounded truth more clearly than any other man that ever breathed, knew more of Scripture, and explained it more clearly. Calvin returned briefly to Paris to help his brother and sister. He had been invited by Martin Bucer to come to Strasbourg in Germany. Unfortunately, the direct path to Strasbourg in the north was not safe, so Calvin chose a southerly route out of France before heading north towards Strasbourg. He planned on staying one night in Geneva, but he was quickly recognized as the author of the Institutes, and he was taken to meet William Farel, who had led the Reform movement in Geneva for 10 years. The city had voted to leave the Catholic Church, but it needed a teacher who could articulate Reform truths. So Farel tried to convince Calvin that he should stay in Geneva. Calvin wasn't interested. He wasn't interested in standing in the limelight of the pulpit, but rather wanted the quiet solitude of study and writing. Finally, Farel basically told Calvin, if you do not assist us in this work of the Lord will punish you. So Calvin stayed. Calvin would preach twice on Sundays, and every other week would preach at 6 a.m. every single day. So every Sunday, two sermons, every other week, at 6 a.m., he would be preaching. Stephen Lawson, in his magazine Expositor, describes Calvin's preaching with these 11 characteristics that are on the screen. Biblical foundation. Calvin wrote, the minister's whole task is limited to the ministry of God's word, their whole wisdom to the knowledge of his word, their whole eloquence to its proclamation. On sequential exposition, Calvin preached sequentially through entire books of the Bible, starting at chapter 1, verse 1 of a book, and moving verse by verse, and sometimes phrase by phrase, through the entirety of the text. He preached the full counsel of the Word of God. Direct beginning. Calvin began each message by briefly reviewing his previous sermon, then immediately drawing in his listeners to the biblical text and the mindset of the biblical author and his original audience, and stating the central theme of the passage at hand. Extemporaneous delivery. Although Calvin prepared extensively for his sermons, he didn't bring any notes or outline into the pulpit. If he was preaching from the New Testament, he brought a Greek New Testament with him. If he was preaching from the Old Testament, he brought a Hebrew Old Testament with him, and he preached. Exegetical depth. Calvin insisted that the biblical text must be preached with a critical understanding of the passage in its original language. Familiar language, Calvin said, preachers must be like fathers, dividing bread into small pieces to feed the children. He went to great lengths to make his sermons and the biblical truths that they conveyed to be easy for everyone in his congregation to understand. Pastoral tone. Calvin most often used the first person plural, us and we, including himself in the command to act upon the truth. Loving rebuke. Calvin understood that his preaching must include an element of confrontation regarding sin in the lives of his congregation. Stephen Nichols, in his Reformation Profiles, he noted that Calvin was frustrated that his congregation, that Geneva, the city, wanted a preacher but not a pastor who would be active in their lives. Polemic confrontation. Calvin believed that the preacher must guard sound doctrine with strong words. He said, "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off wolves." Evangelistic passion. Calvin believed in preaching the gospel to all. He urged all to respond to the free offer of the gospel that he presented. And Godward conclusion. As Calvin concluded his sermon, he always drew listeners back to God. He reminded them of their lowly position before their sovereign Creator, and he encouraged them to live in a manner worthy of his approval. He sought to leave them coram Deo in the presence of God. Now remember that Calvin had been trained to be a lawyer and had become a theologian, but he had never been ordained as a priest, and now he was stepping into the role of pastor. Calvin and Farel immediately began working to reform the church in Geneva. They drew up a confession of faith and articles on reorganizing the church, which they presented to the city council. The document dealt with the manner and frequency of the Eucharist, the reason for and method of excommunication, the requirement to subscribe to the confession of faith, the use of congregational singing in the liturgy, and the revision of marriage laws. And the council approved these articles the same day, so there was strong support for what they were doing, at least initially. But they were trying to bring the lives of the 10,000 citizens of the city into conformity with Scripture. And unfortunately, few were willing to subscribe to the confession of faith. And worst of all, many in the city, including many of the most prominent citizens, were living in open sin. Calvin refused to serve them communion. And that was the last straw. The two men were told to leave the city. They wanted a preacher, not a pastor. So Calvin and Farel appealed to Zurich and Bern over the improper removal from Geneva. They wanted the Geneva City Council to be overruled, but they didn't have success. God called Farel to lead a church in Neuchâtel, and Calvin accepted the call to Strasbourg, which had been his original destination. In Strasbourg, Calvin pastored a Protestant congregation of about 500 French-speaking refugees. He preached or lectured every day with two sermons on Sunday. He also taught the New Testament in the local theological institute. He wrote his first commentary on Romans and published the second edition of the Institutes. Calvin's commentary on Romans provided the model for his future commentaries. It included his Latin translation of the text from the original Greek rather than the Latin Vulgate, an exegesis examining the text, and an exposition explaining what it says. Like Luther, Calvin initially was not anxious to marry, but in time he took a pragmatic view. He wrote, "If I take a wife, it will be because, being better freed from numerous worries, I can devote myself to the Lord." So in August of 1540, he married Idalette de Brure, a widow with two children from her first marriage. But also, like Luther, his wife would be a great blessing to him. And later, when they lost a son, and later he lost Idalette, these losses would bring him great grief. For the second edition of the Institutes, Calvin greatly shortened the title to just "The Institutes of the Christian Religion, Now at Length Truly Corresponding to Its Title," which and at the same time, he significantly lengthened the content. He expanded it from 6 to 17 chapters, and the new chapters are highlighted here in red. So, of the knowledge of God, of the knowledge of man and of free will, of penitence, of justification by faith and the merits of works, of the similarities and differences between the Old and New Testaments, of God's predestination and providence, of the power of the church, of civil government, and of the Christian life. It's likely that Calvin's work on the Romans commentary influenced his rewriting of the Institutes. In this version, he adds important content, including justification by faith and grace alone, and predestination and providence. Calvin also strengthened the document by including more scriptural references, as well as references from the early church fathers, including Augustine and Origen, and even references to Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, and Seneca. But in Geneva, things weren't going so well. After Calvin and Farel left, church attendance in Geneva declined, and the Catholic cardinal made a case to the Geneva City Council that the city should return to the church. The council tried to find someone capable of responding to the arguments that the cardinal had put forth, but the only one that they could think of was Calvin. So they asked him to write a response. And the letter that he wrote strongly defended Geneva's position on church reforms. The council realized that they needed Calvin back, and they began negotiating for his return. Calvin wasn't so anxious. He wrote, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over." But he was committed to whatever was God's calling. Strasbourg agreed to loan Calvin to Geneva for 6 months, and in September of 1541, he returned, as it turns out, for good. The council passed the ecclesiastical ordinances that supported his reforms in November of that year, and the following year, Calvin introduced a hymn book based on one used in Strasbourg. Initially, it included 12 psalms that had been translated and versified by Clement Moreau, and several hymns of his own composition. Later that year, Moreau became a refugee in Geneva, and he would contribute 19 more psalms. And Louis Bourgeois also spent 16 years in Geneva as a refugee and composed the music for several more hymns. Most notably, one of the ones that he composed there was the Old Hundredth, which we still use today. Calvin also wrote a catechism inspired by one written by Bucer for the Strasbourg Church. And he added a catechism service each Sunday for the children to learn and recite the catechism questions. Refugees from all over Europe came to Geneva, escaping persecution in their homeland, but also seeking the teaching and preaching of Calvin. The city doubled in size to 20,000. 1,000 of the men eventually returned to France, carrying the biblical truth with them. John Knox, who we'll talk about next week, was part of a team of English-speaking refugees in Geneva who translated the Bible into English. This Geneva Bible was the first study Bible with notes in the margin drawn from Calvin's teaching and preaching. And this Bible became the predominant one among English Puritans for the next 100 years. It was brought to the New World on the Mayflower and became the Bible of choice among early colonists. On July 28, 1542, Idelette prematurely gave birth to a son, Jacques, but he only survived briefly. Idelette herself was overtaken by the plague in 1545, 3 years later, and she died in 1549, so she lived 4 years suffering through this illness. Calvin wrote, "I have been bereaved of the best friend of my life," and much of his joy seemed to die with her. On our trip, Doug Bond told a story that in 1559, Calvin had really not been well since Idelette had died. He was walking home from church one day, and he collapsed in the street, coughing up blood. He was carried inside, and he recovered. Later, the city council came to him, asking why he had never petitioned for citizenship, as thousands he had drawn to the city had, and he reflected back on his initial rejection by the city and how he wasn't sure whether he belonged. That year, he finally became a citizen of Geneva. Most importantly, Calvin preached. He preached over 2,000 sermons in Geneva. His sermons lasted over an hour. Starting in 1549, all of his sermons were captured by a professional scribe, were printed and translated, and are still available today. As I noted before, Calvin preached consecutively through the Bible, and when he returned to Geneva from Strasbourg, he famously picked up preaching from the exact book, chapter and verse where he had left off 3 years before. Calvin died on May 27, 1564, at the age of 54. At his request, he was buried in an unmarked grave so that his bones would not become another relic visited and worshipped by pilgrims. Calvin's definitive version of the Institutes was published in Latin in 1559. In his opening address to the reader, he writes, "Although I did not regret the labor spent, I was never satisfied until the work had been arranged in the order now set forth. The new version was significantly larger, with a total of 80 chapters organized into 4 volumes. I brought a copy of it that is in two volumes. So this is his final version of the Institutes. And remember the little bit, you know, the font may be different, so it may not be a perfect comparison, but just to give you a sense, it had grown. It had grown significantly, but the fundamental theology hadn't changed. He didn't change his position on the key points of basic Christian doctrine. I admit that I haven't read the Institutes, but R.C. Sproul strongly encourages it, so Lord willing, someday I'll make the time. Sproul makes the point that as you read the Institutes, you get a sense for Calvin as more than just the theologian, a brilliant man who could clearly communicate the truths of Scripture, more than just a powerful preacher, although he definitely was that. But as Sproul says, here was a man whose soul was inflamed by a passion for God, whose love for God is palpable, and he sounds the depths of the magnificence and excellencies of God in a manner that is extraordinary. I'm not going to try to summarize this comprehensive systematic theology, but instead, as a substitute, we'll look at the most common summary of his theology, of the theology that at least is attributed to him, and that's the 5 points of Calvinism. After Calvin's death, a Dutch theologian named Jacob Arminius raised serious objections to Calvin's teachings. In 1610, shortly after Arminius died, his followers issued a remonstrance of 5 articles explaining their points of disagreement with Calvinism, sometimes called the 5 points of Arminianism. In 1618 and 1619, the Synod of Dort considered these points and declared them heretical. And one outcome from the Synod of Dort was the crafting of a point-by-point response to the 5 points of Arminianism. Although authored more than 50 years after Calvin's death, this concise summary of the Reformed faith has become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And the acronym TULIP is used to remember each of the 5 points. These are a good summary of what Calvin taught, but they aren't Calvin's invention. Perhaps we could call them Paul's 5 points. But most accurately, they reflect God's own truth as revealed in Scripture, which is exactly what Calvin was so intent on teaching. So I used a couple of books on the 5 points, John Piper's 5 points and Edwin Palmer's The 5 points of Calvinism, to just provide a brief summary on each of these. Total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sinful. Our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total, and we are therefore totally deserving of eternal punishment. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Unconditional election. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been loved by God from all eternity. He set his favor on you before the creation of the world. He chose you when he considered you in your helpless condition. He chose you for himself unconditionally. We may not boast in our election. That would be a profound misunderstanding of the meaning of unconditionally. When we had done nothing to commend ourselves to God in any way, he set his favor on us freely. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Limited atonement. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for his people, those that his Father had given him. He did not die for those who would reject him. Not a drop of his blood was spilled in vain. The atonement of Christ is unlimited in its power. Christ saves to the uttermost. His atonement is of infinite worth and value, but it is limited in its scope. Christ intended to, and actually did, remove the guilt of the sins of a limited number of people, namely those whom God has loved with a special love from eternity. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Irresistible grace means that the resistance that all human beings exert against God every day is wonderfully overcome at the proper time by God's saving grace for undeserving rebels whom he chooses freely to save. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And perseverance of the saints, we believe that all who are justified will win the fight of faith. They will persevere in faith and will not surrender finally to the enemy of their souls. This perseverance is the promise of the new covenant obtained by the blood of Christ and worked in us by God himself, yet not so to diminish, but only to empower and encourage our vigilance, so that we may say in the end, along with Paul, "I have fought the good fight, but it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me." A better term for this might be preservation of the saints, since that focuses more on God's work and ability than on our own. John 10, verses 27 and 28 say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So looking at the list that we have for Calvin, it's basically the same as the one that we had for Zwingli. So he did a great job of creating a systematic theology that captures all of this. But again, he failed to address infant baptism, even though he personally was opposed to it. And he worked very closely with the city council, with the government. There was a very strong tie between the government and the church. So that wraps up our lesson on Calvin. Before I pray, I want to share some of the books that were helpful to me. I've shared some of them already. Stephen Lawson has The Expository Genius of John Calvin, which is excellent. Again, I use Theology of the Reformers to some extent for this. But Donna found on our shelves Pillars of Grace by Steve Lawson, which is a three-volume, I believe. I only have two of the volumes, but three-volume kind of history of the church that had excellent material on Zwingli and Calvin as well. So these are some excellent resources as well as the ones that I already mentioned. One other general note that I'll make, I brought this one because it was the smallest one, but back for the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, these are from PNR Publishing, but a series of books on Calvin and on his impact that are really look excellent. This particular one is by David Hall. Peter Lilback has written some, who's visited here at our church. And I got these because they were on clearance. So, 1509 was when Calvin was born, so 2009 is when all of these books would have come out, so you can find these at great prices. So I'm guessing that in a couple years we'll have the same experience with Luther books, because we'll be, the books that are coming out this year will be on clearance as well. But a lot of good material. I had to get a bigger bag to bring all the books for this week. While we are at just about 10:30, let me close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. You are so good to us. We thank you how you have saved us, Father, how it's you and your mighty work and Christ's work on the cross, Father, that in which we place our trust, not on our own ability, not on our own works, not on anything good that is within us, Father. We thank you for every good gift comes from above. Lord, we thank you that over the time, over history, Father, you have sent men, that you have gifted men, and you have empowered them, and you have filled them with your Holy Spirit, and you have brought them to bring us back to you, to bring the church back to you, Lord, to bring us back to the truths that you have revealed to us in your word. I thank you, Lord, for the church. I thank you for this church, Father, that you have placed in this city, this church that is faithful to your word. Lord, I pray that even now as we gather together as your people in this place, that you would be with us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, Father, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and Lord, that we would that our minds would be tuned to hear from you, Father, as your word is sung and read and preached, that we would be intent on hearing what you would say to us. Lord, I pray for the preaching this morning, that you would just fill Alan with your spirit, that your truth would come forth from his mouth, and that our hearts and our minds would be ready to receive it. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity you've given us. Pray that you would bless all that we do to your glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.